Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Well, it was June 16, 1858, when Abraham Lincoln gave his famous speech, known as the House Divided speech. It was given in Springfield, Illinois, and it was based on the principle that comes from our passage of study this morning. I just realized I don't have my Bible up here. Jesse, would you mind by any chance just going to my office? It should be right by the computer there. I should have been more prepared. Sorry about that, folks. Jesse, thank you for that. You know, it comes from our passage this morning, which I'm going to show you as soon as I get my Bible retrieved up here. Now, the occasion by which Lincoln spoke was to accept the Illinois Republican Party, thank you so much, the Illinois Republican Party nomination to run for the position of United States Senator. This became the launching point for his unsuccessful campaign against Stephen Douglas. Yes, Lincoln lost the election, but his speech is well remembered. Lincoln used this speech to create a lasting image of the danger of disunion because of slavery. At that time, there was a division you probably have heard about in the United States between the free states and the states that had slavery. Now, here is what Lincoln said in his famous speech. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the House to fall. But I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in the belief that it is in the course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become alike lawful in all the states, old as well as new, north as well as South. Well, one thing is for sure. Lincoln understood the principle of what Jesus first declared in our passage today. He knew that the mess that would be created in the nation would continue to divide the country. And we sure do face a divided nation today, don't we? The division has largely been created by our self-serving political leaders who pit poor against wealthy, homosexuals against heterosexuals, black against white, gun owners against those who are worried about gun violence. And now, in recent years, socialism against capitalism. They always find ways of exaggerating the differences. And so they can come along riding on a white horse, presenting themselves as the solution. If you elect me, I will fix the problem. Now, I'm not against politicians. My dad was a politician. But it's true. We are so divided today because largely those divisions have been exaggerated. Our great nation is in a moral and financial mess. And it continues to deepen every day. Now, this is not a political message. I'm not going to go any further than what I've just now said. I'm just trying to point out here, you know, the biggest reason why we are the way we are is that we have ignored the Lord. We've got a mess for sure. And we need God's help to get out of it. Now, history books show us how Abe Lincoln applied the principle of a house divided against itself. But how does that same principle that Jesus taught on, gives us in our passage today, how does that apply to you and I? Well, here's how I would like to apply it to us. We're going to examine Luke 11, verses 14 through 28, which contains the principle that Abe Lincoln used in his famous speech. And we're going to extract several biblical principles from it that if they are violated, they will surely make a mess out of our lives. So if you want to avoid some unnecessary messes, then take heed to what is revealed in this section of Scripture that we come to today here in Luke chapter 11 as we are studying through Luke's Gospel. Now, here's some background before we get into the text itself. Throughout his ministry, Jesus exercised his divine authority over the dominion of evil. We've been seeing that as we've been studying through this Gospel on Sunday mornings here. We might also call it this struggle between the kingdom of darkness that he has been doing battle with. He reversed the physical effects of sin by healing all forms of diseases. He brought people back from the clutches of death. And many times we have seen already in Luke's gospel the healing of those who had been demon-possessed. Many, many times he was driving demons out of people, sending them into the abyss. Now, all of this has been Jesus overpowering Satan's dominion here on earth. Jesus has attacked the stronger man, Satan, the strong man, I mean, I should say, not stronger. He wasn't stronger than Jesus, but he was a strong man. Jesus has attacked the strong man, overpowered him, and divided the spoils that Satan had been protecting. Now that's the big picture. The context that Luke wants us to see as we enter into today's passage. There is this great struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness that is made very plain in today's passage. Now, we've got to be careful not to treat our passage in Luke here today apart from this huge struggle that we have already been seeing in his gospel. So, number one, view our passage in the broader context of what Jesus has been doing in attacking Satan's domain here on earth. And number two, put aside our 21st century dedication to science and technology insofar as it dismisses angels and demons, these invisible spiritual beings, as figments of fantasy, mirages of myth. No. According to the Bible, indeed, our passage today, these creatures are very real, and they should not be taken lightly. They are, in fact, powerful combatants in the invisible war that surrounds us all the time. Now, soon after God created the world in a perfect splendor, Satan usurped the throne of creation when he enticed Adam and Eve to believe him instead of God. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. On that day, all of creation fell under Satan's dominion. Now we suffer disasters, disease, death, and decay. We also now live in a world order characterized by chaos, selfishness, violence, fear, and corrupt politicians. Jesus came to change all of that. But Satan will not give up without a fight to the bitter end. Consequently, we live in a battle zone. Now, today's episode in Luke's Gospel begins with Jesus casting out a demon, which by now has become almost routine for us as readers of this Gospel. We've seen it over and over here in Luke. And this time, Luke even describes the miracle with a slight air of humdrum. A few details are given to us about it. It almost seems as if it's kind of incidental. Now, we know from other recorded encounters with demons that they manifest themselves in a variety of ways, including otherwise normal physical ailments. Now, in this particular case, we are about to see that the demon controlled the man's vocal cords, preventing him from being able to speak. However, this demonic agent of evil was no match for the power and authority of Jesus. And immediately the man began to speak. And so let's pick up in our study through Luke with Luke 11, verse 14. It reads this way. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. Now, I'd like for you to just to try to imagine this scene. Put your imagination to use here for just a moment. To be maybe 25 years old, or perhaps 35, or 45, maybe even 65 years old, ever since the demon had entered him, never again could he utter a word. What would that have been like? Can you even imagine? Now, not only that, consider this. He lived in a culture where only a few people could read and write. So he would have had very little ability, in all likelihood, to communicate in any way with others. How do you participate as you once did in everyday normal life? Having such restricted capacity to communicate, this poor man in Luke 11 here, very likely, well, we know he couldn't speak, and very likely he couldn't even write. His needs and his feelings could only be conveyed by a frustrating combination of facial expressions, body language, gestures, and sounds that probably he alone understood what it meant. There must have been times when he would have felt like a prisoner within his own body. And that feeling was all due to the fact that his tongue was chained by a demonic spirit. That demonic spirit satisfied its perverse pleasure by keeping him unable to communicate. You know, to be tongueless would be one thing, but to have one's tongue chained by a profound evil, to me, that seems much worse. But suddenly, as the mute man stood before Jesus, Luke writes, Jesus was casting the demon out. No doubt, the man could feel it. His tongue was free. He suddenly spoke again, and with increasingly joyous volume, he would have praised his deliverer. Thank you, Master. Hallelujah. I can speak. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Hosanna. Our verse says, seeing this, the people marveled. Or the crowd was amazed, some versions say. They knew the man had this problem, couldn't speak, and they had grown accustomed to the man's muteness. They probably could not imagine that his situation would ever change. So the onlookers knew they had just seen a real miracle. Matthew also records the same incident, except Matthew includes some additional details. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 12, verses 22 and 23, we learn that the man was blind as well as mute. And after he saw and spoke, some of the crowd asked if Jesus might be the Messiah. The healing of the man was a sign that Jesus is the coming one that they were expecting. Now, here's something for us to know, which helps explain why the crowd knew that this was indeed a miracle. You see, the Jews in Jesus' day had their own exorcists who sought to cast demons out of people. But get this. They believed that they had to make the demon reveal his name, or they had no authority over the demon to cast it out. According to the Jewish thinking of that day, the demon was impossible to cast out because he made the man unable to speak and unable to reveal the name of the demon. But Jesus was able to cast the demon out of the man, which had caused his muteness. No wonder everyone marveled. They knew it to be a total impossibility. Now, our passage here in Luke, as well as Matthew, certainly makes it clear, even though the crowd marveled because of the obvious miracle, many refused to believe. Instead of rejoicing that God had sent the Redeemer, the religious leaders were rebelling against the truth of God's word and rebelling against this indisputable sign by seeking to discredit Christ's work and his character. Boy, it just goes to show, people can be amazed and still not like what they see. Imagine people being so blind that they could not distinguish a work of God from a work of Satan. Let's go on to our next verse. Verse 15 says, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Unbelief loves to undermine clear evidence of God's love and power. In this case, in the form of slander. This is about the only alternative for those who witness an undeniable supernatural activity but don't want to believe in God. The terrible words, it is by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he casts out demons, shows how intensely these critics hated Jesus. They despised him because of the crowds that were always gathering around him, because he claimed divine prerogatives. He did not honor their traditions about the Sabbath, fasts, and other restrictions. He associated with publicans and sinners. He was what they considered a nuisance. He was their opposite. To be sure, not all the Pharisees and scribes hated Jesus, but many did. Now, the name Beelzebub in the Greek is Beelzebul. This name had become, in Hebrew culture, an alternative name for Satan. It meant Lord of the House. Now, we go back to the Old Testament. This name is used in 2 Kings 1:2 as Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. There was a play on word that was going on here, because Zebul, it resembles Zebel, which means poop, dung. So these hard-hearted Pharisees were saying that Jesus is in league with the Lord of the Flies. He is the god of disgusting things. Poop and dead animal carcasses. They were not coming to grips with the reality of the situation, just hateful things that they would say about it. You know, people make the same mistake today, rejecting reality and make an absolute mess out of their lives. Many believe they don't need the Lord and they could do just fine without Him. Some do not acknowledge there is a God or that He is a creator in spite of the evidence that we find in nature. They'd rather believe, okay, nothing just suddenly became something given millions of years. Okay? Well, that's why the Lord calls them fools. He does. Psalm 14:1, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Romans 1:20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. Self-dependence. Those who reject God, it makes them shun a God-dependent attitude that we all need to have. They put their security in that which is insecure. Eventually, they get themselves in a situation that leave them helpless, frustrated, and stressed beyond their abilities. And they eventually come to see that. They might become severely depressed or make decisions and choices that make further messes out of their lives. Now, it's not just unbelievers that do this. Christians also make a mess out of their life by facing challenges in their life as though, "I don't need the Lord. I'll call you, God, when it's something really big." Really? I'll do this on my own. I'll do just fine without you, God. It's only when they realize that they're in deep trouble that they return to a God-dependent attitude. Praying the Lord's Prayer every day. We just finished the section in the first part of Luke chapter 11 that contained the Lord's Prayer. They're praying a prayer like that helps us reset ourselves with this God-dependent attitude. Don't reject the reality that God shows you. Now, after the obvious miracle, there was another reaction. It wasn't just outright rejection. Others who marveled wanted more proof. They wanted to test Jesus further and have him give them a sign out of heaven. We see that in the very next verse, verse 16. "While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, for some of the Pharisees, the jury was still out. It's not clear what was still to be proved. They witnessed an obvious miracle, and they marveled at it. But perhaps they thought Messiah needed cosmic miracles for his credentials. You see, what they were doing was they were foisting their own suppositions onto God's truth. It's not God's truth unless it meets my imposed criteria. Earthly miracles are not good enough. Now, they may have thought the proper benchmarks for the Messiah would be like, turning back the sun, which the Old Testament records for us in 2 Kings 20, verses 8 through 11, the story there. Or maybe manna from heaven, just as it occurred in Exodus chapter 16. Let me tell you, if you want to avoid making a mess in your life, don't do this. Huh? Me? Yes, my fellow sinners. Every last one of us is vulnerable to adding our own understanding to God's word. We're vulnerable every time we open up this book of taking our own preconceived ideas and foisting it there instead of letting everything that's written here rise up. It's a matter of what's called eisegesis, into the word, our own ideas, or exa, out of, coming out of and to us. We're not beyond having our own pre-understandings blind us to the teaching and the understandings that God would have us put in our heart. It's like we wear glasses every time we come to this. And it's our own understandings, the way we were raised, our culture, all of these things. And sometimes God has to get through all of that to get into our heart what he is saying. Oh, not me, not, yes, all of us. All of us. Many of us are so caught up in ourselves that we'll read a verse. Let me show you. Philippians 2:3, and then later on, Philippians 2:14, and we'll miss the message entirely. Here's what these verses say. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We come across verses like this. Well, I can't mean what it literally says there, can it? Or we'll read on, we'll get down to verse 14, same chapter in Philippians. Do some things. Do a few things without grumbling or disputing. That's the way some of us read it. But that's not what it says. Wow. And then, if that's not enough, it happens all the time, folks. Here's just a couple more I got to do since we're on a roll here. Ephesians 5, 25 through 28. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Guys, we're so prone not to even see that verse because we're stuck on the verse I didn't show you that came just before this. Women, submit to your husbands. Oh, yeah! And then we don't even see this. They've got the easy part. Wow. And then we have Matthew 5, 38 through 42. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Granted, we can kind of make some exceptions here and say, well, yeah, but I don't want to just willy-nilly give because I could be doing my harm and so forth. But what's the spirit of this communicating that we should have? Do we see it? Do we take it? Do we let it affect our heart? Yeah, we're guilty, folks, of doing what we're seeing here in this very passage of those that saw the miracle of Christ. They took their own suppositions and it blinded them from the message that God had. Let's not think we're beyond that. Let's not. Maybe we have made a few messes in our own life because we have foisted our own suppositions onto God's truth. And so let me just wrap this part of this up by saying, whenever we come to Scripture, we need to recognize our human nature that brings our own pre-understandings, our own presuppositions, and we have the tendency to force it onto God's word, and it blinds us. It sometimes alters what it says. We need to recognize we are fallible human beings with God's word in our hand. Recognize your vulnerability and humbly ask God every time you read his word. Ask him, show me, Lord, where I am doing this. And I'm not getting your word as it's written. We need to do that. We need to do that. So the religious establishment's rejection of Christ was so insulting and so outrageous that, humanly speaking, you know, Jesus could have just turned away without saying a word. Who would blame him if he would have done that? It's not easy to answer religious fools. It's not. But they were standing on the edge of the abyss. And Christ cared about their souls that were in danger. They were tottering on the edge of an eternity of judgment. What they had just witnessed was a direct, unambiguous demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Will they continue to reject the Holy Spirit and call ultimate good evil? But merciful Jesus would not let them go on without explaining to them exactly what they were doing. He was not going to let them suppose that reason was on their side. And so we read in the ensuing verses this. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. You know, all the way up to this chapter, Luke has been presenting Jesus' wholesale, ongoing attack on Satan and the effects of his kingdom. Luke has written of at least 10 instances we've seen so far of these times, these periods of healing, usually mentioning as well that he was casting out many demons during those sessions. So this was very shaky logic that Jesus' accusers employed. Satan would have to be working against himself. Satan could not have had any benefit from it. He would have been destroying his own work. Satan is out to destroy humankind. His influence is seen in disease and death. So when Jesus reversed disease and death over and over again, Satan would have been working against himself by their claims. Moving forward, verses 19 and 20. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the point is that what the opponents say about Jesus, they must accept for anyone else who is doing the same thing. If Jesus exercised by Satan, then so were their own exorcists. But if others, whether Jewish exorcists or the disciples, exercise by God's power, then so does Jesus. It's one or the other. It's inconsistent for you, my critics, on the one hand, to approve the work of your sons, probably their followers is what that means. What your sons are doing when they presumably cast out demons, and then on the other hand, to condemn my demon expulsions, will not your followers who were doing it, won't they sense your inconsistency and be your judges? The slander and charges that they were making ended up incriminating themselves. How were these Jews casting out demons? By what power did they do this? How is their work different than the work of Christ? Did they do this by God's power or by Satan's? They were inconsistent in their approval of their sons, what their followers were doing. They were also inconsistent in their condemnation of what Jesus was doing. Jesus asked them, won't your sons notice your inconsistency? Won't they end up condemning you? Verses 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now, here Satan is fully armed with all kinds of demons guarding his palace. This whole scene changes, however, when someone who is stronger attacks and overpowers him, as Jesus had just done in sending the demon out of the man. And how he had done this many times previously. Satan cannot stand against God or against Christ. Jesus overpowers Satan. I'm not under Satan. Instead, I am proving that I am stronger than he is what Jesus is saying to his critics here. I noted earlier that Matthew in his gospel, in his rendering of this story, mentioned that there were some who witnessed Jesus' healing of the demon-possessed man, and they wanted to be on the side of Jesus and his critics. You see, they were cowardly, indecisive, appearing to be on neither side. Now, is neutrality possible? Jesus spoke directly to that. The very next verse says, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. So the line has been drawn. There are two kingdoms, God's and Satan's. Satan is active and powerful in the world, but God's kingdom is far stronger and is eventually going to triumph. People cannot be neutral in this matter. Either they choose to side with God or they do not. Spiritual realities haven't changed. Every man, every woman is either for Christ or against him. Compromise fails. It makes messes. When the sons of God married the daughters of men, the result was the flood. Genesis chapter 6. When King Saul brought God an offering of partial obedience, he was rejected as king by God. 1 Samuel 15. By subordinating the true religion of Jehovah to selfish political interests, Jeroboam brought a curse upon himself, his family, and his nation. 1 Kings chapter 12, 13, and 14. And when Peter, in a moment of weakness, compromised the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, he deserved the rebuke that was given to him by the Apostle Paul. We read about that in Galatians chapter 2. You see, the policy of fearing God and worshiping your own God never succeeds. Jesus stated that it was impossible to be neutral in the battle between Christ and Satan. The people who were watching had to make up their minds. If they thought Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan, then they were entirely against him. To further illustrate this danger of attempting to be neutral about Jesus, Jesus goes on and explains what can happen to people who are like that. Just want to be neutral on this. Unfilled and complacent people are easy targets of Satan. That's the point of the next couple of verses. Here, let me show them to you. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. What Jesus is doing here, he's providing a picture of a person delivered from a demon, but not yet filled with Jesus. It's a picture of a person who tries to be neutral. They say that they are not for Satan, but they are also not for Jesus. Jesus shows us that this is impossible. Not a good situation to be in. In fact, it's very dangerous. This illustration is about a person who tries to be neutral by reforming him or herself through personal effort and self-help efforts. It often doesn't last long, and such attempts end in disaster. It's not enough simply to be exempt of evil or its effects. A person must then be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's new purpose for his or her life. Self-reformation without regeneration and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is fatal. Temporary moral reformation is inadequate. Anyone who purges themselves of evil but puts nothing in its place, meaning God's Holy Spirit, is in grave moral danger. You can't be neutral. The emphasis of is the other danger in today's postmodern world. With its profound inward focus on self and self-help, employ techniques and technologies that will leave your house swept clean and in apparent order, yet empty. If a man or woman is empty without God, any sin, any perversion is possible. Worse habits can come easily. A vacuum has to be filled with something, and it needs to be the Spirit of God. And he said these things, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." While Jesus addressed this mixed audience of critics and supporters, men and women, a woman shouted out a word of affirmation to Jesus. All of it was true. Her blessing on his mother was considered an especially high compliment, especially in an age that they were in that characterized honoring parents much more than we do. She said, in effect, "Your mother is a blessed woman for having such a wonderful son. She must have done something right." Yes, what she said was good. It was wonderful, but it was incomplete. In response to the woman's blessing, Jesus offered a counter-blessing, expressing his desire for responsiveness to God's word. Those who hear God's message and then heed it are the ones most deserving of honor. You know what I see in this woman's outcry? We see it all the time today. It's another means by which we make messes that we can avoid. Sentimentalism. Sentimentalists, like this woman, have a tendency to romanticize God's revelation rather than obey it. Jesus is giving some confrontational teaching, and this woman wanted to praise Jesus' mother. "My, oh my, what a wonderful person your mother must be." Jesus puts an end to such sentimentality and rhetoric, and he tells her, "Listen, lady, it's much better to belong to him spiritually than biologically." The sentimentalists that we see around us today that do this very thing, they manage to confuse the issue, don't they? They like to romanticize finding God in the great outdoors, in the mountains, in the fields, and the oceans, and the beauty of Jesus' sayings. Now, certainly God made all the beauty of the world. He did, yes. I'm thankful for that. Jesus' words are beautiful in the way that he phrased them. Wonderful. But if you really want to see God's blessing, start obeying his word. Get beyond just the sentimentalism of it and obey it. Mary's personal blessedness did not consist exclusively or even primarily in the fact that she had given birth to the Messiah. You know, her blessedness was in this, that she had listened carefully to the word of God and she surrendered to his will. When she was confronted with the mystery of Jesus' birth by the angel Gabriel, she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, may it be with me according to your word." And then she went out and faced hardship after hardship after hardship being a pregnant woman and not married. That's why she was blessed. More than the birth of Jesus. I need to bring our time to a close, but I'm going to do it in the same manner that I've been doing quite a bit lately. I'm going to use the wise words of Chuck Swindoll. I can't help it. I learned so much from this guy. I'm going to do it again here for you. Here's how he closes his commentary on this passage that we've been looking at here today. We do not fight an enemy we can see. And that fact will play games on our minds if we allow it to. Fortunately, we have the power of Christ on our side, which guarantees victory. Still, to withstand the attacks of the adversary, keep these three thoughts at the forefront of your mind. First, if we wish to understand Satan's strategy, we need information. The information you can count on is the Word of God. Open a concordance. Find the words devil, Satan, demons, and related terms. And then conduct your own search and discover study. See what the scriptures teach about the enemy. You will be amazed, not only at what is revealed, but by how much of your knowledge doesn't come from Scripture. If we wish to do battle, and if we wish to understand the enemy's strategy, we need reliable information, and that's found in the Word of God. Second, if we plan to withstand enemy attacks, we need protection. We need more than information. We need divine protection. God has listed our primary implements of war in Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. It's all spelled out for you. Learn about the armor of God and learn to use it. Third, if we hope to protect, to be protected from demonic invasion, we need salvation. Placing one's faith and trust in Christ for salvation and eternal life is step one. Nothing else matters if you don't belong to Him. In fact, the battle doesn't even begin for you until you have sided against Satan by giving your life to the Lord. Close quote. So the whole point that I've been trying to make here this morning, avoid making unnecessary messes, or even worse, in your life. Amen. Let's pray together.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener. But at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.